So the question I have for us this morning is why are we here? Why are we here? Some of you are thinking, I have no idea. I would not. But why are we here? Why do we gather here each Sunday from 10:45 to 11:45 to sing songs and listen to sermons, sometimes good, sometimes not so good? What brings us together? Is it guilt? Is it obligation? Did your wife or your husband make you come? Your kids drag you to church? What brings us together? What brings us here? Since the beginning of time, men and women have been gathering to worship God. The old covenant, right, it would look a lot different than it would look today. It would oftentimes require building an altar and killing an animal, which we don't do thanks to the new covenant, thank the Lord. And then the new covenant kind of post-crucifixion and resurrection and post-Pentecost, really, when with the receipt of the Holy Spirit, our worship looks entirely different today than it did even at the beginning of time. We have always, as a people, worshipped. And so we've talked a lot about, over the last month, what our divine direction is. What is it that God is calling us to do for 2018? What direction are we to be headed? And we've looked at a couple of different things. If you remember, it seems like ages ago, at the beginning of January, or maybe even the last New Year's Eve, last Sunday in December, we talked about God's calling us to be set apart for his purposes, to be fully submitted to him, 100% in all that we do. The theological term for that was sanctification. We are called to be set apart for God. And then we talked about that on this journey of seeking our divine direction, oftentimes it's a matter of perseverance. It's not quitting, even when logically it would make sense to do so. We have to persevere. And then there was faith. We talked about the awesome story about having the faith of a mustard seed and how we're called to be faithful to our God no matter what. And so all of those things kind of, if we were just to take those three things and we resolved this year as a church, as individuals, to be set apart, to be faithful, and to persevere, we would have an awesome year. I can't imagine what God would do in this body and in us individually if that's all we did. But the thing is, those things in and of themselves, they do require not only our submission or obedience, but God's work in our hearts as well. We've had amazing life group discussion the last few weeks about what faith is and where does it come from? Does faith come from us or does faith come from God? And it's just mind-blowing. But we realize that, yes, we are to be obedient in those things, but at the end of the day, we are desperate and hopeless without God's work in our lives and in our hearts. So let me back up. What is required of us, if anything, for God to work in our hearts and in our lives? Do we just sit back and relax and just trust that God will show up? Do we go through checklists? Like what is it that we are supposed to do for God to work in our hearts in the manner by which he needs to do what he's calling us to do, if that makes sense? And so I started thinking about the things that, okay, if I'm going to be obedient and I'm seeking my divine direction, what are some things that I need to do to be sanctified, to be faithful, and to persevere? And so it's like, well, I can read my Bible. Let's just start there. Start with the scripture, which some of us are doing this year with a one-year Bible. It's been amazing reading through the scripture in a way I've never done before. I'm pretty excited about that. And so what about prayer? Well, yeah, that's something I should pray probably pretty regularly. Communicate with my God. That would be a good thing to do. Show up for church once a week. I mean, that's corporate worship is important. Meeting and fellowshipping with the body is something that's required too. And so all these things, like, well, how do you categorize those things? And it all rolls into what we would call worship. So when I pray for this church, I don't pray specifically that we are a group of churchgoers. I pray that we are true worshipers. And there's a difference. There's a difference in just showing up Sunday morning for an hour and being someone that worships, truly worships our God. And so that's what we're going to talk about today as we end this discussion on seeking our divine direction. It's understanding what it means to be a true worshiper and then reading and deciphering what the scripture says and how do we equip ourselves to do that? How do we become a true worshiper? So we're going to start, if you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. I read a little bit of it. We're going to read some more of this particular story. But what is it? What do you think of when you think of worship? Do you think of the church? Do you think of this? Like when you think of worship, I worship on Sunday mornings at Hot Springs Wesleyan Church from 10:45 to 11:45. Is that what you think of? Do you think of contemporary? Do you think of traditional? Do you think of liturgic? Do you think of just kind of free, let the spirit go? What is it that you think of when you think of the term worship? What pops in your head? So in John chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 10. We're going to pick up with a conversation that Jesus is having with a Samaritan woman at the well. And as the story goes, Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and they had to travel through Samaria. And this is kind of noteworthy because, Jesus and his disciples were Jewish. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And so they're already just walking through this land. There's some tension kind of building in the story. And they get to this well, and Jesus sits down to rest, and his disciples go, I believe, to get some food or something. They go into town, and so Jesus is sitting there alone when a Samaritan woman approaches the well. And there's some things that we should know about the customs of that day that kind of make this story more significant than maybe if you just read it, you wouldn't know. But so Samaritans and Jews really didn't communicate, okay? So they didn't like each other, and so for a Jewish person to speak to a Samaritan person, it's not something that happened a whole lot. You add in the fact that this was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus was a Jewish man, that never happened. Custom dictated that a man would never, ever speak to a woman in the manner by which Jesus did. But because Jesus is Jesus, and he's not so much concerned with the customs of the day, he starts a conversation with this lady and asks her to draw him some water from the well, which was a no-no. And so the scripture, the story continues. After the Samaritan woman kind of questions why Jesus would ask her to get her or him some water. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" So I pause here. I love the response from the Samaritan woman because she's a very practical lady, it seems. This is how I would respond. Jesus makes this comment about him giving her water. She looks at Jesus, sees that he doesn't have a bucket, looks at the well, sees the well's really deep, looks back at Jesus and says, "What are you talking about? How are you going to draw water from this well? You have nothing or no way of doing that." So she's very practical. And Jesus is kind of setting her up for the end of this. And so the passage continues. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" I'm going to pause here again. This is a very practical woman, and Jesus is selling her something that she gets pretty excited about. It's almost like in the Samaritan woman's mind, those as seen on TV type products, you know what I'm talking about? The knives that cut the soda cans and also cut the tomatoes, like they never grow dull. That's kind of what she's thinking. I was reminded, as I was reading this, there was a, Courtney and I fell into that trap one time. So it was, I think before we were married, we saw this what's it called? infomercial. And it was the, do you guys remember the set it and forget it rotisserie cooker? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you put your meat or vegetables or whatever into this machine and you set it and forget it. You know what I'm talking about? So this was going to change Courtney and I's life. We had to have this product. We would never, ever, ever cook the same because we had this set it and forget it. So we got it for our wedding. We opened it up, and I remember just looking in the box in all of its glory, and I saw the patent-pending barbecue gloves and the awesome stand that you put your meat on. I was like, this, like, we're going to be gourmet cooks now. We're going to set it and forget it for every meal. We used it once and then put it in our closet and never used it again. So I get what this lady, or kind of what she was thinking about. Jesus, in her mind, was offering this miracle product. And she's like, where do I sign up? Well, while Jesus was offering her something miraculous, she was kind of missing the point. And so the story continues. He told her, go and call your husband and come back. The lady responds, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So Jesus tells something to her that he couldn't have possibly have known. And so the lady responds, sir, the woman said, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship, is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when, and here it is, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. True worshipers are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. It says there will be a time when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Here's the point to what Jesus is saying. When Christ talks about true worshipers, he's not talking about a church building. He's not talking about charismatic speakers. He's not talking about great music. He's not talking about a checklist of things that we have to do in order to do church. True worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worship, as Christ is describing, is a mind shift from what we do in America today. It's a mind shift for what most of us are used to. True worship is, if you're a note taker, we're going to start here. True worship isn't an event or an occasion. It's a lifestyle built around submission and adoration to a most holy and perfect God. Sheldon will leave that up there for a while because it's a lot to write. So I'll say it again. True worship isn't an event or an occasion. It's not something you do or go to. It's a lifestyle built around submission and adoration to a most holy God. I'm going to read verse 21 again. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You didn't have to go to a place to worship. It wasn't something you attended. It was more about who you are in Christ than what you do during your week. True worship isn't contingent upon a place or a process. It doesn't require a pastor or a priest. It doesn't start at a specific time and end at a specific time. True worship isn't something we do, but again, it's who we are in Christ. When we approach every breath we take as a gift from God and use it in a way that honors Him, when everything we are is to be set apart for His purposes, then worship becomes less about something we do and more about who we are in Christ. And the church hasn't done itself any favors in this. We have a start time for what? Worship. Worship begins at 10:45. And then we also have an end time. Worship ends at 11:45. We have worship leaders whose job is to lead us in worship, indicating that maybe it's something that we really can't do on our own. Now, I should state, I'm not saying what we're doing here right now is bad. I'm not saying that we don't need this. This is a very biblical thing that we're doing, gathering together and worshiping corporately. We need this. I need this. But if this is all we do, if this is all we are as worshipers, then we're missing the point. This, ladies and gentlemen, should be our starting point, not the only thing that we do. So, how do we know if we're a true worshiper? What does the Bible say? What are some things that we could do, or what are some attributes of those who are true worshipers versus people or things or attitudes that maybe aren't considered true worship? So I got four thoughts. And this is not a scientific formula. This is not, if you do these things, then you're good. This is more of, hey, the scripture points out in different places what it means to truly worship our God. And so we're going to start here and just kind of start the conversation in the thought process, okay? So if you are a note taker, I want you to write this down. True worshipers are genuine. True worshipers are genuine. The Gospel of Matthew records an interaction that Jesus has with some Pharisees. And the discussion starts because his disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat bread, and the Pharisees kind of come and call Jesus out on it. Now, I am not one to ever agree with the Pharisees, but as I was reading through this, I think they have a point here. You probably should wash your hands before you eat. That sounds disgusting. But what the argument was about being ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus points out that, hey, you're really quick to point this out to me. You're really quick to bring your checklist out and say you have to do A, B, C, and D. But you see, you're missing the point. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says this, Matthew 15:8-9, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." True worshipers are genuine. I am guilty. I have been guilty of worshiping in a way that wasn't genuine, just going through the process. I was thinking through kind of how we have a process or a tradition at home, and we pray before each meal. And so let me describe to you what that looks like in the Hughes household. So typically, when it's time for supper and either I'm cooking or Courtney's cooking, we're trying to round our kids up for dinner, which is a lot like herding cats. If you've ever tried that, you know what I'm talking about. It's almost impossible. And so by the time we get the kids to the table, you look at them like, have you washed your hands? No, we didn't wash our hands. Well, why didn't you wash your hands? Well, we didn't know we were supposed to. Like, you wash your hands every night before dinner. Why are we having this conversation again? And so by the time we finally get everyone at the table, tensions are high. I'm hungry. I just want to dunk my head into the bowl of mashed potatoes and be done with it, right? And so we've got to pray, and so we hold hands, and I'm smelling the food, and I'm just, and we pray, and my heart isn't in the right place. That's a prayer that we do because it's a part of our process, not because I'm worshiping. I've sat in church before, where you're sitting today, and my heart wasn't in the right place. I was there because I had to be. I was there because it's what we did on Sundays. We just go to church. as my cell phone buzzes, as I'm checking my fantasy football league, as I'm trying not to fall asleep because the sermon's so boring, I wasn't worshiping. I wasn't being genuine. I was going through the motions. And what Isaiah was saying and what Christ was pointing out to the Pharisees, said, we're not called to go through a process. We're not called to go through a bunch of steps. Don't worship me in vain. Don't just say something because it's a thing to say, but truly worship me. True worshipers, if you're a note taker, are in awe. True worshipers are in awe. Therefore, since we are, this is Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I'm going to read that again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. There are times when I tend to put God in a box. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, the box represents my ability to comprehend things as a human being. And so I try to stuff God in that box and understand God in my terms and how human logic works. What we found when we read the scripture and you see how big God is and how much he loves us, that he oftentimes, or not often, every time, does not fit in our box of reasoning. And when I put God in a box, I tend to lose that awe factor. I tend to forget how great he is, how big he is, how amazing he is, how much he loves you and me. True worshipers are in awe. And getting kind of that awe factor back, sometimes it means you just got to take a step back and think about who God really is and what he's done. I flipped through a book, and I'm not... I flipped through a book called Imagine Heaven. And so it's a book where a pastor goes and he interviews 1,000 different people who had near-death experiences or reads their cases, and he compiles it into a book. And I don't know if every one of the people in that book are lying through their teeth. It really doesn't matter to me. But when they start describing what heaven is like and it starts matching up with the scripture, it gets me excited and it provokes me to go back into the Word and read exactly what is in store for us. And so you want to get the awe factor back. Stop and think about what heaven's going to be like. And how amazing it's going to be. There's a passage in Revelation, chapter 21, verse 23, that says, the city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. I'm going to pause for a second. I want you to imagine heaven. There's no sun. There's no moon. Only light projected by God's power and his love. And so imagine, all right, so in the springtime rolls around, we actually have sunshine here again. We walk outside and you feel the warmness of the sun on your face. And you just kind of soak in that sunlight, how great that feels. Now imagine being in heaven and doing that. But you're not soaking in the sunlight. You're soaking in God's presence, God's light. Think about that. How big our God is. How much he loves us. What's in store for us? When you stop and you read through kind of the hints that we have of what heaven is going to be like, it's impossible not to be in awe. True worshipers, if we're doing this right, we've figured this out, we are genuinely worshiping, and we are in awe. Next, true worshipers worship with abandon. True worshipers worship with abandon. This is a tough one for me because I tend to contain myself. But the Bible gives us examples of people worshiping God with abandon. abandon. So we're going to talk through this. To live with abandon means to live in complete surrender to something with complete disregard for anything else. True worship, or to worship with abandon, means you are so consumed with your worship that nothing else matters. David was a man. King David was a guy that had a thing or two to say about worship. And if you want to you want to know what it is to be a true worshiper, read through the Psalms and see how he poured his heart out to his God. And so there's an example in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that I love. And the ark is finally brought back to Israel. And the scripture says that David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Have you ever worshiped God with all your might? I'm not sure I have. There have been times where I've certainly felt the Holy Spirit, but I'm not sure I've ever worshiped with all my might, where I was mentally and physically and emotionally exhausted. True worshipers worship with abandon. The text continues, and David actually was catching some slack from his wife for worshiping in the way that he was. And so we scroll down to 2 Samuel 6, 21 through 22. David said to Michal, "I was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes." Basically, David said, "I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you think I should do or shouldn't do. This is between me and my God. And I'm going to worship him with everything I have." Now, I'm not suggesting that we become undignified. In fact, if you stood up and started dancing right now, people are going to look at you funny and your ushers are probably going to make you leave. I don't know what's going to happen. So I'm not suggesting that we go crazy. But what I think we can take from David's words and his story is that all that mattered to him when he was worshiping was his God. He wasn't looking around to see what everyone else was doing. He wasn't thinking, should I do this or should I not? He was so laser focused on his God and his love for his God and God's love for him that he worshiped with abandon. Nothing else mattered. Number four, true worshipers worship with intimacy. Psalm 27, "For one thing I ask, Lord, this is the only thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for more power. He didn't ask for more land. The one thing that he asked for was intimacy with God, to dwell in his house, to see his glory. He just wanted to worship. Now, one kind of last thing, and this is just more of a kind of, as we're thinking through this, what worship is, what worship isn't. There's one last thing you should know about worship, and I think this is important. God doesn't need your worship. Okay? God does not need your worship. He desires it, but he doesn't depend on it. God's not some egomaniac that requires us to sing his praises. I read a book a few months ago, and it put it this way. Worship does not begin with our entrance. Worship has been going on forever among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The entrance simply reminds us that we are graciously invited into the fellowship known as the Trinity. God has extended the invitation in the name of Jesus. We step into a stream of worship that started before the world began. We are latecomers. When we worship, it's less about what God gets out of it and more about what happens to you and I through it. When we worship, we center ourselves on the only one and only true thing that's right in this world. God's desire for us is to have a relationship with you and me. And he knows that happens through meaningful and true worship. And so my prayer for you and for me is that we'd not be a church of people who simply go to church or go to worship, but rather a church of true worshipers. So I'm going to close today a little bit differently. And so I'm going to begin a prayer. I'm going to read lyrics from a song that just kept popping in my head as I was writing this. I will not sing it, so don't worry. And so I would invite you to bow with me, and I'm going to read this, and then I'll close off in prayer. And I just listen to these words. Father, I see that you are drawing a line in the sand. I want to be standing by your side, holding your hand. So let your kingdom come. Let it live in me. This is my prayer. This is my plea. Let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and the daughters sing. I surrender to my all. I surrender to the King. Father, I hear it growing louder, the song of your redeemed, as the saints of every nation are awakening to sing. From our hearts there comes an anthem. Oh, hear the heavens ring. This is our song to the King. So let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and the daughters sing. I surrender in my all. I surrender to my King. Father, we desire to be true worshipers. Father, to surrender everything we have to you and to allow you to work in us. Father, if there is someone in here this morning that doesn't know you in a personal way, that hasn't yet submitted their lives to you through Jesus's atoning work on the cross, my prayer this morning is that you would wreck their heart in a way that they can't ignore. Father, let today be the day. Father, we love you. I love you, and I know you love us. We thank you so much, again, for just the opportunity to be here, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.